All right, from 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, then jumping down through 18 to 20, and then chapter 2, 8 through 10. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And he was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. And she said, Let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, Because I have asked for him from the Lord. Chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Here ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated.
Now, when you go into the Old Testament, that is always exciting to look at these stories. It's always a challenge. Like, well, how do you preach the Old Testament? Because, you know, you don't see Jesus there. No, he's in the New Testament, and so how do you make a sermon about Jesus when he's not in the passage? Well, let's see if we can find Jesus in this passage. This morning, we are starting this series, which is in the Old Testament, and we're looking at history-changing prayer, especially as it surrounds the life of David. Now, the book of Psalms is the longest book in the Bible. There's 150 Psalms. They're divided into 5 books. Half of those Psalms, 75 to 76 of them, were written by King David himself. Now, those prayers are connected to the events of David's life. And David's life, if you ever wonder where it is in the Old Testament, it's contained in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, which are also known as the Book of David. That's normally what they're called, the Book of David, which is 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, the first prayer that we're going to look at is actually by the prayer of Samuel's mom, whose name was Hannah. And the reason why we're looking at this is because Samuel is the one who anointed David king of Israel. So that's why it's important to look at Samuel and to begin with him. Now, these prayers of Hannah are important because Hannah was barren. And unlike other ladies, it was not because Hannah was older. She was the same age as all the other women around her. But she wasn't having children like all the other ladies around her. And instead, what we're told is that the Lord had closed her womb. That's what we're told in verse 5. So all the women in the town were having kids. They were being successes. They're doing like their culture told them. It was the accepted thing in culture for women to have children, and lots of them. But she can't, and she knows it, and she feels it every day that she's around these other ladies, and these ladies who are always pregnant and always carrying children, and she isn't carrying any. Now, for a second, now bring that into your life, what that would look like in our own lives. Let's say you've been working on a career path, or you're in teaching, or business, or you're in management, or you're in the medical field, and you've worked, but you got passed over for a promotion, or you know, basically you're kind of dismissed. And it's because you weren't in the right place, you know, through no fault of your own. You worked just as hard as other people. But there were lots of other people to choose from. You know, I think because our daughter is now in entertainment, we hear about auditions. Julie and I, we have been at auditions in Orlando for Elizabeth when, you know, we needed to take her down there. And there'd be hundreds of other gals that were auditioning for the same exact part that she would be auditioning for. And you had to have just the right face, the right height, the right everything in order to be just considered, and then, you know, and then you had to be able to look the part. Through no fault of your own, you wouldn't get it. Or what about if you're married and your spouse isn't as successful as your friend's spouse, or their family has more because their spouse is more successful? They get to do more. And you see it on Facebook, you know, they post where they're going to vacation or about their friends, and everyone's happy for them. You're true to your profession, you're focused, but you're not part of the insiders, you know, and so you get overlooked. We were talking about this in the class right before the service here, and I was a youth pastor for a long time in the South, but I wasn't a Southerner. I was a Midwesterner. I'm from St. Louis. And if you're in the South, that's a real cultural difference. And because I wasn't from the South, I could really feel it. When we were in a group of youth ministers, I was not one of the good old, I felt like it. I was not one of the good old boys. I didn't talk like them. I didn't think like them. It was very, very different. I wasn't on the inside, and I felt on the outside. Your heart wants to compare. Your heart despairs, you know, and maybe in all those examples, maybe you could say something like this. Well, you know, a case could be made that a person didn't work hard enough, you know. They weren't talented enough, you know, so that's why they didn't get the opportunities. But for Hannah, the Lord himself closed her womb. He didn't allow her to have children. And that didn't prevent her rival, Peninnah, to provoke her severely, to make her miserable. Verse 6. Now, can you imagine this, you know? At the marketplace, and, you know, Peninnah says, oh, Hannah, where's your kids? And, you know, and these are both the wives of Elkanah. Can you imagine someone like this, rude like that and cruel to another person, making fun of them? You know, there are times when through no fault of your own, through no lack on your part, and you're passed over or you're dismissed or you're not recognized. Now, we've all felt that, haven't we? We didn't get the recognition that we really wanted and deserved. Hannah has been there. She was there. But what Hannah did is fascinating. Hannah radically changed the storyline of her life by prayer. She took control of her life by prayer. And so we're going to look at this prayer, but I want you to be careful when you look at this, because you know, you could read this and you could preach it, and how would you preach it? Your heart would want to go, look, she was barren, and so she took it to the Lord in prayer, and then she got pregnant. And that's how you deal with your problems. You take it to the Lord in prayer, and then you get your prayers answered. That's not the message. Oh, that'd be a bad message to take from this. That the Lord is my butler. You know, he's my servant. He's there for my agenda. You know, and if he didn't hear my first prayer, just pray it more until he gets so sick and tired of you and he gives you what you want. Is that it? Is that the meaning of this passage? No, it's not. But it would be very tempting to say that. The reason why these things haven't happened in your life is you didn't pray hard enough. You didn't pray long enough about it. No, There's something else that she did here, and I want us to be able to see it. There's three things that we're going to see from this prayer of Hannah's. Number one, that prayer always rises up from personal defeat. You know, when things are going great, you know, there's not much to pray for, right? Prayer usually rises up from personal defeat. Secondly, that prayer always rests in God's purposes. And Hannah was very expert at this. And then thirdly, that prayer rejoices in God's salvation. Now, let's take a look at each one of these. And the first one is that prayer rises up from personal defeat. Let's look at Hannah's situation, her own disappointment, and then we're going to look at ours. All right, now look at verses 2 and 5. In verse 2, the name of Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And then down in verse 5, but Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb, and her rival provoked her severely to make her miserable. She did it on purpose. Peninnah, the other wife, keeps having children, and Hannah hasn't had one. Peninnah mocks her and rubs it in and makes her feel even worse. So inside, Hannah, already feeling inadequate because of her culture, lacking. And then Peninnah, her rival, calls even more attention to it and mocks her, irritates her, taunts her. That's what the word means, to mock. Now, what would that look like today? Think about what that would look like. Well, I mean, first of all, what would it look like for her? Every day she goes to the marketplace with all the other women who go with their children, right? They play with each other. Peninnah, she goes there. And they say, where's your children, Hannah? Imagine the humiliation. They show off what their kids can do. They post it on Facebook. Because that's what you do with Facebook, right? You post what your kids do. Hannah sits on the side. The women know. Hannah knows. Peninnah certainly knows and makes her miserable. You can't have children. And in verse 10, she owns it. Hannah does. She has bitterness of soul, as Andy read. That means pain of soul. It hurt her inside that she couldn't have kids. She never fit in a culture. Have you ever felt like you never fit in? Have you felt that? You don't fit in because you're not married, because you don't have kids, because you don't have that certain kind of job, because you don't have this certain kind of house. Maybe you don't own a house, and you feel like you don't fit in because you don't have the job, because you're... And there's something that makes you feel like you don't fit in. You're not successful in the eyes of the world. You're not successful in the eyes of your peer. But I want to show you how painful this was for Hannah. In ancient times, having kids was really important. Ancient times, bearing children was the source of economic prosperity, and it was a source of security. Economic prosperity, the more kids you had, the more workers you had in your family, the bigger your business could be, because the more fields you could sustain. The more kids that you had, the more livestock you could take care of. They were your workers. They're your workforce. So it was very important to have kids. And secondly, was security. Your kids were your social security. When you grow up, they took care of you. And so it was very important to have a lot of kids that you could, when you grew up and got older, you could be comfortable. You could live and know that you were going to be taken care of. She had none of that. No kids. And not only that, but nationally speaking, it was important to have kids because those kids became the army. That is extremely important, because if you didn't have a large enough standing army, it wasn't long before you'd be, you know, crushed by another nation. And so when people look at Hannah, what are you doing? I want you to think about this for a moment. Think about a sports team that you like to follow, and you got someone out there in the field, and they're making errors. They're not hitting at the plate. Well, what do you want to do? Bench them. You know, you are not holding up your end of the bargain here. You're not pulling your own weight. You need to be on the bench. You need to be like a backup at best. And that's what Hannah was. She wasn't pulling her weight. She was not doing what she needed to do, have kids. Economically, militarily, socially, she could not hold up her end of the stick. She was a weight to her husband. She was a weight to the family. And Peninnah made sure that she knew about it. Now, let's bring it to today. Now, it's not, you know, it's not normal anymore where you have, you know, families, 8, 9, 10 children. But what are the things that are the things that culturally cause acceptance today? Accomplishments, you know, what have you accomplished? What have you achieved? Finance, what's in your portfolio? Do you even have a portfolio? What's in your bank account? Do you have a bank account? Do you have savings? Looks. Now, if you think that looks aren't important, then tell the operators of Lifetime Fitness, 24-Hour Fitness, Anytime Fitness, Club Pilates, Stretch Lab, Planet Fitness, Gold's Gym, Fitness Together, 9-Round Fitness, Fit 36, Crunch, Generation Fitness. That's Parker alone. All right, you don't think that looks make a big deal? Penina said, you're not having children like I am. You're not having accomplishments like me. You're not a size 4 like I am. We're on our third vacation this year, right? You're not fit, and I am. You're ugly. You're dumb. You're unaccomplished. Can you feel this stuff? Every culture has it. Having babies was Hannah's. If you don't have the money, the achievement, the looks, you're not in. You don't feel in. And I tell you what, this affects not only the women today, well, obviously, not only the women today, but the men as well. You know, if a man doesn't have something that he's achieved, accomplished, then he doesn't feel like a full man. This is real. This is real. When Hannah said that she was in bitterness of soul, this is real. And men feel it today, and women feel it today when they are not performing up to the cultural expectations that we have. So what did she do? Well, she took control. And how did she take control? Well, she took control through prayer. And this is what I want us to look at. How did Hannah use prayer to become... Well, let me tell you what this... You know, you could really preach this wrongly. And let me just tell you what the second point would... incorrectly be. This would be the terrible second point, it wouldn't be called this, but it'd get preached like this. How Hannah used prayer to become like the other women in her town. How Elkanah used prayer to become like the other successful men in town. That's not what she did. This is where Hannah gave herself over to the God's purposes in prayer, and this is how it happened. Now, one of the things the commentators show here, I did not know this until I started reading this, is that there, when you look at this narrative, there are two voices in this narrative. One, you've already heard her voice. That's Penina or Penina. It's like potato or potato. Okay, Penina or Penina, whatever your pleasure is, that's one voice. And then the other voice is Elkanah. Now, Elki. He's the other voice. Now, what is Penina saying? She's saying, you know the way to have happiness, to be fulfilled, Hannah? Have kids. Depend on your childbearing ability. What is Elkanah saying? Well, he says it here. He says, doesn't my love mean something to you? He said, you are my number one. You know what that is? She says, Penina says, depend on your childbearing ability to be happy and fulfilled. Elkanah says, depend on my love to be happy and fulfilled. Do you hear that? Do you hear what's going on there? Now, just think if Hannah wasn't listening carefully, she could have said this. After Elkanah says to her that, why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? You know, you're my number one. It sounds comforting, doesn't it? Now imagine this for a second. Penina taunts Hannah. Hannah says, you know what? Elkanah may come to you for having the kids, but late at night for the fireworks, he comes to me. Now that's what she could have said. But she didn't. She's a lot more mature than that. What did she do? Well, she wasn't petty. She doesn't go and ask Elkanah, now would you tell me those words again, that how, I'm your number one? She says no to all of that. And the reason why we know that is because in the very next scene, the camera cuts away. And this is why we know this. If you look at verse 8, you have Elkanah's voice to Hannah. And then in verse 9, it starts off with, so Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. And now what I did in pencil, I wrote it like a double slash after that word. Now Eli, because if you were filming this, your camera would cut to, then it's a new scene to Eli at the temple. And the camera would zoom in, and you would see him sitting on the stoop next to the pillar of the tabernacle. And then the camera would then do a slow pan over and then zoom in on, can you see it in your mind's eye? Hannah, and she's in bitterness of soul. Now that's what's happened here. Now I want to show you this. There is a special word here, and it's a funny word, and it's the key to the whole passage here. But what is it that she is praying for, first of all, and then we're going to come back to this word. Do you know what the word is? Yeah, did you see the word? It's really a very fascinating word. Let me just give you the word. We'll come back to it. It's right there in verse 9. So Hannah arose. Some other version might say she got up. Okay, now that's a significant word, and we'll just come back in just a second. What does she pray with God? Well, when you look at her prayer here, now this looks like, if you're just reading this carefully, now it looks like to me she's striking a deal with God. And the deal goes like this. God, you give me if you will indeed look upon my affliction and give me a boy child. And she's specific. And then at the very end of verse 11, she says, then I will give him to the Lord. Okay, so that's the deal. She has laid out terms. That seems like that, right? That's the deal. But that's not what she's doing. Now, how do we know that she's not doing that? Now, let me just give you one more little aspect about this prayer that's so important. You see what she says at the very end of verse 11? She says, and no razor will come upon his head. Now, what is that all about? I'm going to make a hippie child. What is that? Well, that is a Nazarite vow. And Nazarites were volunteer Levites. Okay, so there were 12 tribes of Israel. All the tribes had a land inheritance except for one tribe. Those were the Levites. And what they inherited was the tabernacle service. That's what they did. They took care of the tabernacle. But if you were not a Levite, but you wanted to help, you could volunteer and become a Nazarite. And that's what a Nazarite was. It was a volunteer Levite. But what she does is, now, and I want you to see this, usually someone who was taking a Nazarite vow, that was on their own volition. They would make that choice. But she's making it for someone not even born yet. And not only that, but a Nazarite vow was a temporary vow for just a short period of time. She's making it for his whole life. Now think of this dynamic and why this is so significant. Why do you want to have kids? For economic security, for comfort, for security. But if she gives him as a Nazarite, then he's not there. She's still not at the well with any of her kids. She'd hardly ever see him because he was in the service of the tabernacle. He wouldn't be, maybe come home once, twice a year, possibly. He couldn't be of any use in the fields to her. He certainly couldn't take care of her. So what is she praying? You think about this. When I was studying for this, I read a sermon on this very passage by Tim Keller, and he pointed this out. It was so interesting to me. He said it's like her prayer was like this. It was like she was saying, Lord, my prayer has always been, give me a child so that I could be seen differently in the eyes of my husband, in the eyes of my community, in the eyes of my colleagues or my rivals. Give me a child. Give me success. Give me accomplishment so that I can be seen differently in the eyes of others and the eyes of myself. But she doesn't pray that. She says, God, give me a child for your glory, for your praise, for your purposes. He'll be a Nazarite. He'll be in your temple. He'll be in your tabernacle. He'll be of no use to me. He will be for your glory. And the reason why we know this was not a deal that she made is because of how she went home. You look all the way down to verse 18 and it says, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. And so the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. She had no assurance that God was going to give her a child. She gave that request to God. She wasn't striking a deal. She was giving a request to God, and she left it with him and his purposes, and she went home, and she was no longer sad. Now, that's the way that you pray. She was in so much anguish, but now she goes home and eats. Her face is no longer sad. She didn't make a deal. She gives a request to God, and she rests in God's purposes. She ate. She arose. Now, what does that word mean? You know what she did? That word arose means to take control. Now you think, well, wait a minute, isn't that what you do after you get done eating? You know, she arose, you know, you get done and you get up from the table, right? That's it. That's what you do. Well, I mean, but think it like in English, where we say, okay, I'm going to put my foot down. Right? And what does that mean? You know, it's like if I said, okay, I'm putting my foot down here, okay, before I go. Well, don't you have to put your foot down before you, yeah, then you put the other foot down, and then you walk, you go. That's what it means, right? No, it doesn't mean that. It means that you're taking charge. Now, I had a professor at Covenant Seminary, and this was one of the funnier things he said. His name was R. Laird Harris, who's a giant in Old Testament scholarship. Anyway, he said that you'll actually have these places in the Old Testament where it says that he got up and sat down. It's like, all right, he got up and then he sat down. And it's like, okay, let's get up and sit down. That's what you'll have those phrases, because what it means is that he took charge. She took charge. He says, I'm not listening to the voice, Penina, and the voice of my culture. I'm not listening to the voice. I'm stopped listening to the voices that said, here's how you're happy. Depend on the love of your spouse. Depend on your ability to childbear. I'm not listening to that anymore. I am listening to my Lord and Savior Jesus. She arose. She stood up. Now the final point we come to is this prayer that she makes. And what she did is that she rejoiced in God's salvation. Now, oh gosh, there's so much application here that I would like to do, but what I want to show you is how amazing this prayer is. All right, this prayer rejoices in salvation. So when you go to chapter 2, Andy read two verses from it. Okay, so I want you to hear how triumphant this prayer is. Verse 2, no one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. And then when you go all the way down to verse 10, it says, from heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Now, what's the most triumphant piece of music you've ever heard? What triumphant piece do you love that you, I was thinking about, well, I wrote down one to myself here. I mean, I guess you really have to go for the Hallelujah chorus, don't you? I mean, that's got to be in one of the top five most triumphant pieces. Okay, now, short of that, I was thinking of a piece that rises in intensity and driving drums and a bass that it just lifts your spirits. What is that song for you? You've got to have one. If I set this to music, that's what I would be hearing. I was thinking of if you want to Google this one, I was thinking of this one song by Pat Metheny called "Song for Bilbao." not Bilbo, but Bilbao. And it is a triumphant peace. Oh, it's just exciting. I hear that when I'm reading this. Now, the reason I'm going into all of this, because I want to tell you something else about music and what musicians do. Because someone else does this with this prayer. All right, so a lot of times you will hear, like if you enjoy jazz and you're hearing someone improvise, what they do is they will quote a part of a melody from some other song, and then they will put it into their improvisation over another tune. And that's called quoting. Now, if someone's speaking, you know, we do this all the time, where you quote someone else. They do the same thing in music. There's a beautiful example of this in a choral piece that Brooklyn Tabernacle does. They have this, it's about He's Risen. It's an Easter tune. And in the middle of it, they quote the Hallelujah Chorus. And it's so powerful that you just get lifted up. Okay, so what is it about this prayer that is so amazing? I want you to look at that verse 10 there. Now, I want you to think about when Hannah prayed this, the situation in Israel, and I want you to look at that verse 10. You tell me, what is different about that verse? There's something that shouldn't be there. There's something that's out of place in her prayer. Now, what is it? What doesn't exist that she prays in that prayer? A king. There were no kings in Israel. You know, Samuel, who she hasn't even, well, now she's given birth to, he was like the last of the judges, but there was no king. So who is she praying for? She's praying for someone. And the Lord's anointed. Who is she praying for? You ever thought about that? I wonder who Hannah was praying for. Well, someone quotes this prayer. There's someone in the New Testament who quotes Hannah's prayer. And she starts off her prayer like this. She says, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. He scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones, exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." These are quotations from this prayer. Who prayed that? It was Mary. This is the Magnificat of Mary. She prayed this. She quoted Hannah's prayer. Now, is it any mistake who Hannah, whether she realized fully who she was praying about, who it is that she's praying? He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed, his Messiah. This is about the Lord Jesus Christ. I know, what is this? Jesus is the ultimate answer to Hannah's prayer. She uses the word king, the word anointed, because centuries later, Jesus himself was born into poverty, without power, without a home. He ascends to a cross, not a throne. And there he wins salvation. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the beggar from ashes. He makes them inherit a throne of glory. Do you see the pattern that's going on here? Jesus wasn't like all the other successful men in Nazareth or Bethlehem. Jesus, in their eyes, was a failure. His greatest achievement was getting crucified on a cross. That's not the recipe for success in their eyes. Jesus Christ left his throne in heaven that we might inherit a throne. Jesus gives up the riches of heaven that we might be made rich in him. Hannah and all the Hannahs after her have learned in prayer that our salvation is not in our ability to bear or produce children or to produce wealth or to produce accomplishments or to produce a great-looking appearance. Hannah and all the Hannahs after her, when they have prayed, realized that their salvation was alone in Jesus. Our salvation is in Jesus alone. It is not in our childbearing. It is not in our accomplishment. It is not in our portfolio. It is not in what we look like. Hannah arose. She stood up. And she said, I'm not listening to the voices of my culture. I'm listening to the voice of my Lord. So that we can too stand up and say, I will never look at something again and say, you be my security. You are my safety against all of my fears, against all of my, if I just had you, I will never say that again to someone or something, but to Jesus alone. That's what Hannah prayed. She really knew what she was doing when she said, never a razor will be laid on his head. This is not my salvation. No, no. Give me a child that I may give him back to you. It was never for her. Now, how can we change our prayers? I thought about this, and I want us to think about what we pray about. Let's take bargaining out of our prayers. I do this all the time. And let's give God request for God's glory. Do this. Think about how many things that we pray just to consume for ourselves, but let's pray for God's glory as Hannah did. And second, let's begin to pray God's purposes and become graciously self-forgetful. It's not to say that you cannot pray for things for yourself, but they are ultimately for the glory of God. And let's pray that God's glory unfolds and is revealed in our lives, in our personal lives, for our families that God's glory is revealed, in our church that God's glory is revealed. And let's exult in his purposes and say to Jesus alone that you alone are my Savior. And if you feel like, gosh, you know, and if you feel like you're making deals with God, you know, a lot of times people, you know, will fall into this where if I go to church, maybe my life will start going better. That would be like with Hannah there. It's like, give me a child, and I mean, enable me, make my life go better, God, and I'll keep on coming to church. That's not where it starts. First, you see what God has already done for you. It starts there. The offer of salvation is that he has paid for the greatest prize for you. Salvation, it's offered by grace alone. That's where it begins. It doesn't begin with a bargain. It begins with the done, what he has done for you. All right, let's stand and let's sing together. And let's pray before we come before the Lord. Father, we want to repent of our prayer life. We'd like to repent of our prayerlessness. We want to repent of our failing prayers, of our shallow prayers. And I pray that, Father, that you give us a spirit of prayer that grabs hold of you as our only hope. And I pray that, Father, that now our prayer is a tool to once again focus our eyes on our Savior and not on everything that the world tells us would save us. I am praying, Father, that we may go through a period of repentance here and give our lives fully, wholly over to you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.